You turn now in your Bibles to the book of Genesis. We're continuing our sermon series through the book of Genesis. And we'll be looking at chapter 11, verses 1 through 9 this morning. As is my custom, I'll be reading from the New King James Version, so that may account for any of the differences with the Pew Bible. Beloved church, this is the word, the infallible word of the living God. Now the whole earth had one language and one speech. And it came to pass, as they journeyed from the east, that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. And they said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly." They had brick for stone, and they had asphalt for mortar. And they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city, and a tower whose top is in the heavens. And let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth." But the Lord came down to see the city, and the tower which the sons of men had built. And the Lord said, "Indeed, the people are one, and they all have one language, and this is what they begin to do. Now nothing that they propose to do will be withheld from them. Come, let us go down, and there confuse their language, that they may not understand one another's speech." So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of all the earth, and they ceased building the city. Therefore, its name is called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth. And from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of all the earth. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Let's ask for His help. Father in heaven, we thank You for this precious word. Lord, this word comes from You, and so we know that it is perfect. It's filled with wisdom and truth. We pray, O Lord, that as we come to listen to You speak to us from Your word, we plead that You would humble us. We plead that You would do Your work in us, that we would see Christ, and that we would give Him glory and look to Him in faith. Help us in this time. Be with us, O Lord. Speak to us. Give us, O Lord, the things that we need. Eyes to see and ears to hear. Hearts that may be soft and ready to understand and receive these things, that we may know You more deeply. Be with us, we pray, in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Many times in our lives, we perhaps have thought about the concept of achieving greatness. When we were little, perhaps we used to play with Legos growing up or other forms of building blocks. And we wondered just how tall we could build a tower or how intricate we could build a Star Wars Lego set or make something out of nothing. And as we got older, maybe our interests or our understanding of achieving greatness had changed or perhaps matured. Some people love to go mountain climbing. And some people marvel and look to those great mountaineers with admiration as they overcome the elements of nature. Think of that one fellow from the Discovery Channel, Bear Grylls, who at the age of, I think, 21, a year after having broken his back, climbed Mount Everest. And we think, wow, greatness. He climbed the heights and soared the tallest mountain. What a brilliant and great figure. We come from many different walks of life and different places and different ideas about what greatness or success means. Go to any airport, you see voluminous literature about success and achievement. But make no mistake, what we understand about what is truly great or what is a true achievement is not unconnected with our worldview, with the way that we look at life, with the way that we understand who we are as human beings and our relation to God. Indeed, this is the story of the Tower of Babel, or as the Hebrew tells us, not Babel, but Babylon. The word is the same Hebrew word, Babel and Babylon. It tells us the story of people who ventured to the east, who sought achievement, who sought greatness. But in their seeking for greatness, they sought it from a place, from a conviction, from a worldview that was fundamentally opposed to God. It was all about the exaltation of man. And so as we explore this passage this morning, and we think about the heart of Babel, as we think about what their achievement meant to them, and what God thought about such things, as we think about these things this morning, I want to boil down the sermon, if I may, into just one simple syllogism for us to meditate upon, for us to think on as we engage with this scripture. And church, this is what we may say about this text. The heights of human achievement, the greatness of the works of men's hands, cannot bring us to God. The works of men's hands cannot bring us to God. Instead, God must come down to us if we are to be brought to Himself. And this is what He has done in sending the Lord Jesus Christ to come down and to save us. I want to just pause just for a moment so we can meditate and let that sink in with us as we think about the Tower of Babel. The heights of human achievement cannot take us to God, but God must come down to us. And we'll see why that's true from our text this morning as we trace just two points this morning. We begin firstly with the heights of Babel, and we conclude with our second point, the descent of God. Firstly, we begin with the heights of Babel. Would you look down with me at verses 1 through 2? Our text says this, "Now the whole earth had one language and one speech." Now up to this point in the narrative of Genesis, the question of the origins of the linguistic families has not been taken up. And indeed, given the context, the very fact that from Noah and his wife and his three sons and their wives, all of humanity descends, it would only make sense that they, who were in the ark together for a year, would share a common language. But here in our passage, we begin to hear of the origination of the languages of the earth. But at this point in the story, all of humanity shared in one language. And it only makes sense, especially also in this localized situation. We see either all of humanity or a very significant chunk of humanity journeying eastward. Look at verse 2. "And it came to pass as they journeyed from the east," or we may translate this eastward, "that they found a plain in the land of Shinar." So it seems there's a large group of humanity. They are going east into this area called Shinar, which is the area, by the way, of Babylon and that region in the world. And they also speak to one another. It says that they said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks." Of course, for them to communicate, they all must have one speech, and that is precisely what our passage tells us. But there's an important detail here that's very, very easy for us to miss. It says that they journeyed from the east. Now, why would such a detail be so very important? Is this just an ancillary detail that tells us what they historically did? Well, certainly it is. The text tells us plainly that this group of people went east to the plain of Shinar. But we also know, within the context of the unfolding of God's dealings with His people in the book of Genesis, that departure from one place to another in an eastward direction is associated with some prior events in the story. If you turn with me to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3, verses 22 to 24. "Then the Lord God said, 'Behold, the man has become like one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put out his hand and take of the tree of life and eat and live forever.' Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden, and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life." See that God guards the land of Eden from the east, which seems to imply that Adam and Eve were sent eastward out of the Garden of Eden. Now, why is that significant? Think about the context of when this took place. Adam had just sinned against God. Adam had believed the lie of the serpent and declared his autonomy from God. He had declared his allegiance effectively to the devil. And God, in His grace, as we remember, inaugurates this covenant oath, this promise to Adam and Eve that there will be yet a seed, a child who will come, who will defeat the devil. Death and sin and judgment are not the end for God's people, but grace shall be had by them in Jesus. But nevertheless, to prevent them from living a kind of everlasting existence in sin, God sends them out of the garden in an eastward direction. It's the notion of exile from life. We remember that from a few months ago as we looked through this text of Scripture. But there's another event in which someone goes eastward in an exile-type event. If you would turn in your Bibles just the page over to the story of Cain and Abel, we see in verses 16 through 17 as God pronounces the curse on Cain for murdering his brother Abel out of cold blood. He says that Cain went out from the presence of the Lord. I want to stop there just for a moment, because Cain's exile is from the family of God. Remember, God made His covenant with Adam and Eve and with His children after Him that there would be a Messiah who would come and save them from the devil, from the tyranny of the evil one, from sin. Cain, in his murder, is thrust out of the presence of God, which tells us that God, in grace, was present with His people east of Eden. But here we see that Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod, or the land of wandering. Here it is, on the east of Eden. And so when we come to our text and we see a certain people group who are walking eastward, we have precedent to begin to wonder what is about to happen. We have already associated in the narrative that the direction of people going eastward is in exile, away from the presence of God, indeed, away from the tree of life. So our ears should perk up a little bit and wonder, just what are these people up to? Going to the land of Shinar, east of Eden. What are they going to do? Verses 3 through 4 tell us plainly what they shall do. It says, "Then they said to one another, 'Come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly.' They had brick for stone and they had asphalt for mortar. And they said, 'Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth.'" The materials that we see in verse 3 of these bricks and the mud and the mortar and all of this stuff, interestingly, corresponds pretty precisely to the old ziggurats of the Babylonian ancient Near East, the Mesopotamian ancient Near East. They would build these ziggurats, these giant pyramid-like structures, out of heated bricks and mortar built together. And the purpose of these Babylonian ziggurats was, in a sense, to be a mediating place between God and the gods and men. Oftentimes in, for example, ancient Sumer, you would have a little mini house at the top of these giant structures where the alleged gods would come to meet with the priests of these false religions. And some scholars have wanted to tie together what we are looking at here with the Tower of Babylon or the Tower of Babel with the ancient ziggurat structures of the ancient Near East. But I would caution us, even though the materials are the same. The term here for tower is not a specialized term for ziggurat. Simply a tower structure that is tall and gives one the ability to see round about. And so while it may indicate the ancient ziggurats of times past, it may also just simply be a tower. We have to be careful about these things. So they're building a tower. Why are they building this tower? Why do they want to build this city? Our text gives us several indications for what it is that they are really trying to do to cultivate this city east from the ark. I want you to notice something that is repeated. Some translations miss this, but it's so crucial to understanding the heart of Babel. If you look with me at verse 4, "And they said, 'Come, let us build ourselves,'" or better translated, "let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves." A project of culture making, of city building, of creating the great works of civilization and centers for beauty in the arts and the sciences and of royalty. In the heart of Babel was ultimately the self. The purpose for creating these things, the end of all of these things, was for the self. This we see that the heart of Babel is a heart of pride. Because rather than building cities that are under the auspices of the moral law of God, rather than building lands and cities and kingdoms that are under the authority of God and His Word, rather than recognizing that God is God and we are His creatures under Him, this people turns to themselves, turns inward to the psychologized self and says that my culture, my kingdoms, my efforts, my societies, my buildings, my architecture, my arts, my purpose and fulfillment is for myself. Sometimes we think of secularism as a recent phenomenon. Think of the rise of secularism with strange and perverted figures like Sigmund Freud or Karl Marx. We think of secularism as the great movements of the 20th century. We think of the Soviet Union. Think of the atheist communist China. We think of Nazi Germany. We think of the program of social Darwinism in the West and its wide acceptance, and of the adoption of philosophical naturalism. We think of secularism. We think of the rise of talking heads such as Richard Dawkins and Christopher Hitchens. But I submit to you that the pun intended building blocks of secularism are very ancient. It is the heart that says that man is not only the measure of all things. In other words, that man and his determinations, his reasoning, is the determination for what is true, good, and beautiful. Rather also that man is the end of all things. In other words, it's all about me. It's all about promoting human flourishing. We're only on this earth for so long. It's all about us. Life is all about what we make it to be. Our morality, our laws, our culture making is only with reference to man apart from God. This is the heart of secularism, but it is the heart of Babylon. Let us build these great things, these wonders for ourselves. It's all for us. Oh, how many are the parallels between this text and our own day. How many still the parallels of this text with our own heart as we grapple with sin. There's more reasons that we see why the Babylonians, or the Babylites, if you will, build this city and this tower. Our text tells us the reason why they want to build this tower, the very center of this life for ourselves. Look again at verse 4. Our text says this: "Come, let us build ourselves," or for ourselves, "a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens." Why would they want to make a tower that reaches to the heavens? This is the quest, the ancient quest for man to ascend to God, to of his own ingenuity, of his own achievement and greatness and his intellect, to create structures that bring him closer to the divine. We see this all over the ancient world, don't we? See this with the Mayans building old pyramid structures up with temples at the top. We see it with the Sumerians. We see it even among the Canaanites who worshipped up on hills, sacrificing children and horrible things like that. See this impulse for man to attend to the heights, to try by his own hands to gather the attention and the audience of the divine. But what we also catch a glimpse at in their attempts to build this grandiose tower is not only to draw attention of the divine, but it is religion for one's own self and sake. This is religion on man's terms. This is God must answer to my terms. I will build this tower so that God will come close to me on my terms. This is adopting a religious worldview that says by my own achievements I can gain favor with God. Perhaps even that old familiar conviction. Well, if I'm just a good enough person, then God will accept me. This is the heart of secular religion, of a secular worldview, and it is ancient. We see it in Plato's attempts to ascend to God through his reason, on the terms of his reason, contemplating the forms of eternal forms and such and the One. We see it in the Enlightenment, which had rejected the supremacy of receiving divine revelation, but instead of making human autonomous reason the authority for religious conviction. Philosophers Immanuel Kant might ring a bell. David Hume and these other Enlightenment philosophers, you see these streams of Babelite philosophy and religion within their bloodstream. We also see it today in the self-imposed religion of I'm spiritual but not religious. God must come to me on my terms and I shan't accept his terms on my life. So we see that Babel and its heart was for the glory of man. It was a man-centered society whose religion was ultimately the end of man. But we also see another reason why they built the city. And it comes at the end of verse 4. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad. This was the fear of the Babelites, that they would not be able to proclaim their own greatness and build their own man-centered kingdom if they were abroad and scattered. But this statement comes within the context. We remember in the Noahic Covenant, chapter 9, verse 1, what the commandment of God was under that covenant. You remember? Be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. And thus we see that the Babelite, this kingdom, at its very heart was a revolt against the authority of God, His covenant, His word. For God had commanded humanity after the flood. Indeed, part of the moral law, even in the covenant of works in the Garden of Eden, was that mankind was to be fruitful, to multiply, to fill the earth, to take dominion under the authority of God, a benevolent and good kind of dominion. But these people wanted to build their own kingdom apart from God and His will. Wanted to be a law unto themselves. We see this kind of heart in our own times, don't we? People who think that morality is determined by cultures, that what is right and what is wrong is simply a societal agreement. Just a very thinly veiled response similar to Babel. Our greatness is for ourselves. Our righteousness is for ourselves. Our determination of truth and goodness and right is for us. Justice, self-determined, all relative. Until you attack my kingdom, then it's war. The heart of Babel, well, we see it so often in our culture, is a lot closer to home when we really think about it. How many times when we are tempted to lose our patience with our family members, with our kids, with our coworkers, do we begin to think subtly that we're justified in getting sinfully angry at them? What are we doing when we lash out at our children out of impatience? We're saying that my life, my time, it's for me. It's all about me. Think about this one. How about every lustful look? Every time you give that person a second glance who's walking, by the way, and you entertain those sinful thoughts, what are you doing? You're saying that your life, your sexual life, is really all about yourself. It's all about me. When you put your job first in your life, and your work consumes everything about you, and you neglect the duties that God has called you to do, you're so absorbed in your work that you neglect your family. You don't love your spouse the way you should. You don't love your children. You don't make the phone calls to show that you care. What you're really saying is that my achievement is number one. My greatness is number one. My work is more important than the law of God and God's authority over my life. There are probably a million different instances, even in our day-to-day walk with Christ as Christians, where we struggle with this kind of a heart. It's pride. When we slowly, in our inner thoughts and in our lives, begin to elevate ourselves and think that our own ambitions, our own wants, are so important that they can supersede the clear commandments of God. Isn't that what Babel just did? God tells them to fill the earth. They say, we don't want to be scattered. Let's concentrate in one place. Oh, the depths of our sin. Oh, the depths of our society's wickedness. How very great is this heart of Babylon that still clings to us as we fight against the old man in Christ. Maybe you're here this morning and you are convicted and you look at your life this week, this month, this morning, and you're seeing in your life that you are living like you are number one. Would you repent and turn away from the sin of pride, from the sin of Babel? Would you humble yourself and call upon Christ for the forgiveness of your sins? For the Scripture says that God opposes the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. And that raises, of course, a question for us, doesn't it? Babel and this great city and tower is being built, and mankind, by the works of his hands, is seeking to achieve the greatest of greatnesses. What does God think about this? How is God's estimation of secular human achievement? This brings us to our second point, the descent of God. We've seen our first point, which was the heights of Babel. Now we move on to the descent of God. Would you look with me at verses 5 through 6? But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. Now I want to stop there just for a moment, because just that little verse, verse 5, already tells us so much of what we need to know about just how much Babel and the secular project of sin had achieved. The intent of the Babylonians in building this tower was to ascend to godhood, to ascend up to God. But already we see that God must still come down. Now, of course, we know in our theology that this is anthropomorphic language. Psalm 139 tells us that God is, He's infinite, He's everywhere. He transcends the categories of space and time. God is omnipresent. And so, on the one hand, we know that He is everywhere. It's not as though He's a localized being who is finite in nature and has to look down like the old pagan gods of the Greek pantheon. No, God is infinite. God is everywhere. But this language is set in terms that we can understand as creatures. And so, in some sense, in some true and analogical way, God descends to the tower, into the city. And that tells us so much. That despite all of their ambitions, despite all of their ingenuity and their intellect and their grandeur and their architecture, their greatness, mankind had not ascended to God mankind had not even gotten close. Imagine, think for a moment with me, how tall perhaps the Tower of Babel was. Maybe it was a few hundred feet in this plain. Maybe it was a few thousand feet. How much farther was the stratosphere above? Even in the 20th century, we've only just begun to ascend into space. Think of the moon landing. We think of right now the Mars rover and all that cool astronomy stuff. Barely even scratched the surface. And yet this entire universe is a drop in a bucket before God. The immensity of this universe is as nothing when compared to His infinite greatness. God descends to the Tower of Babel, and that shows us that the project of living for ourselves, of making ourselves the end-all and be-all of our lives, is utter foolishness. Christian, do not live for yourself. By the works of your hands, you cannot be reconciled to God. By your own achievements, you cannot gain the audience of God. You are but a creature. And you are in desperate need for God to come down to you and make Himself known to you and to reconcile you to Himself. The text also tells us that God came down to see the city and the tower, and we see something of God's estimation about Babel and what this could be. Verse 6 tells us, "And the Lord said, indeed, the people are one, and they all have one language, and this is what they begin to do. Now nothing that they propose to do will be withheld from them." This reminds us of some of the things that God had said in Genesis 3 that we read a little bit earlier. That if mankind had, in his fallen state, purposed to reach out to the tree of life, he perhaps could have continued forever in a fallen state. We see this kind of inner musing of the Holy Trinity as He calls, "Come, let us go." And also in this passage, verse 7, "Come, let us go down there." We see the danger of this text, that the people are so united that whatever purpose that they purpose, they would perhaps be able to do. It seems in my mind that God is thinking on Babel as a city of rebellion, a revolt against the truth, a revolt against God's moral order, against righteousness and justice. And so by His kindness, by His goodness, as we have seen so much in the Noahic covenant, making the rain to shine upon to rain upon the just and the unjust, and the sun to shine upon them as well. We see here again the kindness of God. He prevents them from creating a kind of regime, a kind of utopian nightmare by scattering them. Verse 7, "Come, let us go down there and confuse or confound their language, that they may not understand one another's speech." This is a kindness from God. He does not allow humanity to persist in its rebellion, but He instead fulfills the purposes for which He had called them. He scatters them abroad. He gives them the different languages. It's the reason why today we have biblical Hebrew and French and Japanese and the dreaded language of English. Because of the rebellion of this wicked city. It is also because of God's kindness over His creatures. God would not allow this kind of catastrophic evil to happen in His world. Is that all that there is to the story? Verses 8 through 9. The Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of all the earth, and they ceased building the city. Therefore, the name is called Babel, because there the Lord confused, or Balal, the language of all the earth. And from there the Lord scattered them abroad over all the face of the earth. Is that all that there is to the story? Well, no. Because despite God's scattering Babel apart, the heart still remained. The heart that said, come, let us make ourselves a name. Let's live for ourselves. Let's build cultures and societies and kingdoms with reference to ourselves and for the glory of man. That heart would still continue on in the world. We see it in Scripture. Actually, in the same place. Babylon. If you turn with me to Daniel chapter 4. Daniel chapter 4, we see the musings of the great king Nebuchadnezzar, this dream that he saw and his heart of pride. And I want you to notice how very similar some of the language here is and how similar the heart is in this text. Daniel chapter 4. Verse 10. Thus were the visions of mine head and my bed. I saw and behold a tree in the midst of the earth, and the height thereof was great. The tree grew and was strong, and the height thereof reached unto heaven, and the sight thereof to the end of all the earth. The leaves thereof were fair, and the fruit thereof much, and in it was food for all. Beasts of the field had shadow under it, and the fowls of the heaven dwelt in the boughs thereof. All flesh was fed of it. This was the vision of the kingdom of Babel again. The kind of tree that reached all the way to the heavens. This greatness and this prosperity. As we know how the dream goes, this empire was cut down so that kings would know that there is a God in heaven, and He is the one who sets up kings and kingdoms, and He is the one who is the sovereign over all of the earth, and we are but creatures. And yet the heart of Nebuchadnezzar, the heart of Babel, is still blinded by arrogance, by a desire to live for oneself. Look at verse 30. Verse 28, actually. And all this came upon the king Nebuchadnezzar. The end of 12 months, he walked in the palace of the kingdom of Babylon. The king spoke and said, is not this great Babylon, or Babel, that I have built for the house of the kingdom by the might of my power and for the honor of my majesty? And God struck him insane. That be a lesson to every culture that embraces this heart. God is also not only Lord of the heavens and the earth, but He's also Lord of the mind. The heart of Babel has not been ameliorated. But Nebuchadnezzar arose and spoke these blasphemous, proud words in his heart. And we see indeed that the motif of the rise of Babylon again is picked up in the rest of Scripture. Do we not see it all over the book of Revelation? This figure, Babel, or Babylon the Great, the seat of Antichrist, will rise and deceive the nations to worship the beast whose number is 666. Revelation chapter 13. Would force all of the nations to worship a man whose number is the number of a man. Heart of Babel shall indeed continue in this age. But it is not as though there is no answer to this calamity. It is not as though there is no answer to the sin of pride. It is not as though there is no medicine for the soul who exalts itself that it may be humbled in grace. For though we have seen that we cannot ascend to God by the works of our hands, we see in our text that God in His kindness descended to thwart the plans of this evil city of man. And as the rest of the Scriptures tell us, this is exactly what He's coming to do. The rest of the book of Genesis details how God descended to Abraham and made a covenant with him that there would come from him, down from heaven, a child in whom all of the nations would be blessed. The Apostle Paul tells us that this child that was promised to Abraham is Jesus, God Himself, who had descended in His love and in His grace to show kindness by taking on flesh, by becoming a true man, by going to the cross that the sin of pride that we all here have committed against God, that the sin of selfish living and self-imposed religion would be nailed to Him and taken from us. God comes down in kindness to take away our sins, that we who believe on Jesus would be brought up with Him. Paul says in Ephesians 1, we who believe on Christ have been seated with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. But there is also something else that Jesus came to do. Yes, He came to descend from heaven to seek and to save that which was lost. But He also came to introduce a rival kingdom, did He not? The city of man is not the only city in this world. Jesus tells us, my kingdom is not of this world. One of the promises that Abraham looked forward to in Hebrews chapter 11, that he understood by faith, was that God, in promising him the land, was promising him another city. A city that was not made with hands. A city not made by the achievements of man. But a city that comes down from heaven. A heavenly country. This is the kingdom of our Lord Jesus. And we are His people who have trusted in Him. The kingdom of God. The city of God. And we know the end from the beginning. Christ Jesus came to conquer death, but He also came to judge and to throw down the city of man. The book of Revelation tells us this. Revelation chapter 14, verses 7 through 10. Fear God and give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment is come, and worship Him that made heaven and earth, and the sea and the fountains of waters. And there followed another angel saying, Babylon, or Babel, is fallen, that great city, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. And the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if any man worship the beast and his image and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. You are here this morning in this hearing left with a choice. There are two cities in this world. As Augustine, the Bishop of Hippo, has so wisely stated, there is the city of man, which loves the heart of Babel, lives for yourself. Everything is all about you. Religion, life, worship, it's all what you make it. There is also the city of God, which is enacted not for ourselves, but for His glory. He who is perfect good, who has a king over it, who would descend in humility and call Himself meek and lowly and die for those who were like Babel. They should have new hearts. Whose kingdom are you a citizen of? Is your heart the heart of Babel? Or do you look to Christ by faith And are you seeking to flee from Babel as they who fled from Sodom and Gomorrah? Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this word, for the realities that this word points us to. The city of man shall be thrown down, yes, in your righteousness, but also in your kindness. Lord, we pray that many, many would be called out of the kingdom of darkness and into your marvelous light, in Jesus Christ, our King. We pray in his name. Amen.